Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God? Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, I pray that you would speak from your word these things concerning Jesus into our hearts. In your name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We started last week. We're just taking 3 weeks to look at a few of these, what is called kerygma, the early proclamations of the church. They're embedded in Scripture, and they served as core statements of beliefs, almost like creeds, but several hundred years before any formal creeds were formed. These were beliefs that were instantaneous. The church and the people who knew Jesus and walked with him and experienced him captured what they knew to be true about him in these early kerygma or these early proclamations. Last week we looked at one out of Romans chapter 10 that talked about how Jesus is Lord. That means he is God who appeared in the flesh. That was one of the instantaneous early beliefs that they understood about him. This week is Philippians 2, which is similar but different. And we're going to talk about both of those in just a second. This kerygma, like the Romans 10 one, was written down in this letter to the church at Philippi, the Philippian church. It was written about 30 years after the death of Jesus. But understand, these early kerygmas, these proclamations, were believed and professed before they were written down. So it dates even earlier than that. Again, it's historically instantaneous. And some would believe, because of the form of this, it's a little hard to see in the way we read it, but there is a form in the language that's used that leads many to believe that this was actually an early Christian hymn or an early Christian song that they sang about Jesus. So think of one of your favorites, you know, Amazing Grace or Holy, 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 or In Christ Alone is one of a more modern one. And many people don't know that one was written like, I think, 20, 30 years ago. But it sounds like a hymn that was written much earlier. But we have our favorites, right? This would have been one of theirs. The Philippians 2 might be called the Christ hymn or the kenosis hymn. We're going to get back to that strange-sounding word in just a moment. But if you notice something, this proclamation begins with an important statement. It's the apostle is addressing a mindset. Do you notice that? He said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, or that's just another way of saying Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah. So he's wanting us to address a mindset. Remember that, because we're going to come back to that at the end. Nowadays, and even then, I think one of the issues that they dealt with is there is a particular mindset, a human mindset, that we tend to have as people about who are the heroes of the world, who are the people we should look up to and imitate. For example, I'll give you an example of this. There is a thing that got popular and has actually been making a comeback recently, one of these internet memes that's called the Chuck Norris meme. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but if you know who Chuck Norris is, it might make sense already. If not, I'll explain. Chuck Norris was an international karate champion. He won virtually every major title in karate between 1965 and 1970. International championships, all-American championships. He was also known for movies and TV shows. He was in movies like The Octagon and Missing in Action and these fast-paced action karate type things. He also was in a show on TV called Walker, Texas Ranger. Here's a picture of him from that show. There he is. There's Walker, the Texas Ranger, looking very much like a guy you don't want to mess with. That was the Chuck Norris aura, because he was a tough guy. And that tough guy aura actually got captured 20-some years after he was even acting like this. So in the early 2000s now, it's pretty much past his time. But something bizarrely became popular among millennials, who most of had never seen a Chuck Norris movie or a TV show at all. But they coined these new memes called the Chuck Norris meme. And you might follow the kind of what these memes are reaching for. For example, here's one using the same picture. They would post a picture and they'd write, "Chuck Norris can cut through a hot knife with butter." Yeah, you're picking up on it? Chuck Norris can cut through a hot knife with butter. In other words, Chuck Norris is so tough, he can do anything, and there's nothing that can mess with him. Here's a few others you might see in a meme like that. You'd see a picture of Chuck Norris looking as tough as he looks, and then it would say something like, "Chuck Norris can kill two stones with one bird." Or how about this one? "Chuck Norris doesn't turn on the shower. He stares at it until it starts to cry." I like this one. "Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups. He pushes the world down." And then finally this one. "Chuck Norris," this is one of my favorites probably, "Chuck Norris knocked on death's door and said, 'It's time.'" So you get the idea. It's humorous, of course, but there is a mindset under it. And the mindset under it is that heroes are to be strong. They're to be invulnerable, flawless. And that's who we should aspire to be. In fact, any identity that's worth pursuing at all is an identity that is found in our flawlessness and our strength, like those heroes of renown, the Chuck Norrises. But the question we have to ask, and the question that Philippians 2, this proclamation, was asking, is that God's mindset about what a hero looks like? Is that God's mindset about what a human should look like? And so Philippians 2 is set out to answer that, and it might seem at first glance when you look at, especially when you look at the bookends, or the book covers, I would say, of that proclamation. You ever hear the phrase, you know, you can't judge a book by its cover? Well, that might be true, but one thing you can do with book covers, you can learn a lot about the book. You see the title page, you see the cover page, and you flip it around the back and you read the synopsis, you get a pretty good picture. Well, what are the book covers of Philippians 2? When you look at it at first glance, it might look like we're looking at a Chuck Norris type hero. I mean, look at what it said to begin with. And by the way, if you watched or listened to week one, last week, you're going to see something familiar here in this early proclamation, just like in the Romans one. Look at what he says at the beginning of the proclamation. "Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant." Now, those are highlighted for a reason, because I want you to see the parallel. Do you see the parallel there? What does it mean that Jesus was in very nature a servant? It means he became a human being. He took on flesh. Well, if he's very nature a servant, the same language by parallel means he's also in very nature God. He's both. He's God who appeared in the flesh. So again, we get the affirmation that Jesus is Lord in another early proclamation right here, right out of the chute. It confirms that. Jesus is God who appeared in the flesh. And then we get the ending book cover of this. It says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And we don't get the full import of that until we realize that, again, the apostle is quoting an Old Testament prophet here and saying he was speaking of Jesus. But let's see what he was quoting. The prophet Isaiah said this. This is God speaking through Isaiah. He said, "I, Yahweh, the one true God, I, Yahweh, have sworn by my name. I have spoken the truth, and I will never go back on my word. Every knee will bend to me. Every tongue will confess allegiance to me." Do you see the parallel? This is what he was quoting. In other words, who is Jesus? Jesus is Yahweh, the one that every knee will bow to, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. They're one and the same. So the writer here, he bookmarks or bookends the proclamation with this idea that Jesus is God. He's Yahweh who appeared. I don't know if you can, I mean, I know Chuck Norris is tough, but I don't know if you can get much tougher than that. So it almost seems like that's the picture here. But that wouldn't be missing a crucial step of this kerygma in Philippians 2. The central theme is in the center of this proclamation. And it's giving us a fundamental truth about Jesus. You know, week one, that proclamation was all about, is Jesus Lord? Right? That question was all about that. And the proclamation said, yes, he is. This one's all about the question, was Jesus crucified? And the early church said, yes, he was. And that's the central theme here, and for good reason, because it leads somewhere. Now, before we get there, I'm going to go to where that leads, because it might be a little bit about what you're thinking and a little bit about what you might not be thinking. But before we get there, just real quick, I find it interesting. There's a couple of interesting historical finds about the crucifixion of Jesus. And if you're interested in it, I'll share them with you. Glad you asked. Okay. One of them is this, that this was just discovered. And they called this one of the most, it's nothing short of an extraordinary find. Archaeologists had just found this. There's a church in Jerusalem called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's a picture of it right here. I'll show you. I actually visited this at one point, and you can go beneath the church and you can find these ancient excavated stone tombs from the time of Jesus. And the church claims, since this was built a few hundred years after Jesus, this church was built. They built it there on purpose because it's built on the site where the church said Jesus was crucified. This, at the time of Jesus, would have been outside the city walls. They said, this is where he was crucified. This is where he was buried. And so they built the church there a few hundred years later to honor that. Now, it's interesting. You do see those carved tombs beneath it, one of which they claim was quite possibly his burial tomb. But there's a problem. In the Gospel of John, John tells us that in the place where Jesus was crucified, he says, there was a garden. And in the garden, a fresh tomb that no one had used. So there's supposed to be a garden here. The problem is, some people have said, there's no garden on this site. When you go beneath the foundation of the church, you find nothing but rock. It was actually a rock quarry where they would hew rock out of the ground and use it and make tombs. But it was all rock. So John must be wrong, or the location must be wrong, or something's wrong. And let's face it, anytime skeptics can cast a little shade on the crucifixion or the cross, they'll tend to do that. So everybody challenges it. Now again, maybe this isn't where Jesus was crucified. We don't know for sure, and we don't hang our faith on that. But what's interesting about it, and this is what shocked the world, is they began an excavation there under the church a few years ago. They were given permission to do that. They went underneath, and they actually found in a layer beneath the stone flooring of the church and above where the quarry was originally used centuries before the church, they found a layer of soil. Cultivated soil that included seeds and pollen remains of olive trees and grapevines that was perfectly consistent with a cultivated garden at the time of Jesus. They never knew that up until a few years ago. And so it just shocked the world because they said quite possibly this could be the location. And as John says, there was a garden right there where the tomb was as well. So just a cool little fact. Again, we don't hinge our faith on that, but it's something interesting. Another thing that I find a little bit more interesting than that, because some people will want to deny the crucifixion of Jesus, so much so that they'll even deny what he was crucified on. There's a big popular group out there that makes a big news out of the fact that they say he was never crucified on a cross, an upright stake with a cross beam. And in fact, they would say the church only adopted that symbol because it's a pagan symbol, and the church went pagan several hundred years after Jesus, and that's the reason that we use that, a cross, as an idea, you know, that Jesus was crucified on it. By the way, congratulations. If you're wearing a cross today, you're a pagan. So there you go. We will pray for your soul. No, here's the point. Yes, the cross did have pagan origins. That's not the point. The real issue is, did Rome use it to kill people, and was Jesus killed on it? That would be the real question. Was he crucified on a cross? And even though people out there would like to question that, there is an interesting find. When they discover all these old copies of the Bible, that these ancient scribes would copy the Bible texts over and over again, and they were very faithful in doing this, they found some of the earliest ones that we have in existence today, ones that date back very close to Jesus. Okay, not hundreds of years later, but very close. And do you know what they find? That when these copyists or these scribes would get to the word cross in the original language, they would write the word out, but they would do something cool. They would take the Greek letter that looks like a T and the Greek letter that looks like a P that are a part of the word, and they would combine them together and make an image out of the two letters that looked like this. It's called a starogram. You see it up in the upper left corner? That's a zoom out of it. There's one of their copies, and there's a zoom out. And if you notice, that letter in the middle there, which is a combination of two letters, looks kind of like something, doesn't it? It looks like somebody crucified on a cross with a crossbeam. That wasn't done by accident. They did that on purpose because they knew from even the earliest days when they were copying the scriptures and preserving them, they knew the history. They were closest to it. He died on a Roman cross. Jesus died on a Roman cross with a crossbeam. Now, that's all interesting, and you wonder, where is this going? It's not going anywhere. Congratulations. But it's something that I thought you'd find interesting, but except for one thing, I would just say this. This is one purpose it serves other than your curiosity and to see that there's so much veracity in our faith when they really search it out. But I would add this. It doesn't matter where Jesus was crucified. And it doesn't matter how, whether a pole, a cross, a circle, or a square, how he was crucified. That he was crucified is what matters. That's central. And that is the central part of Philippians 2. Jesus was crucified. And what it tells us everything about ourselves. That's what the writer wanted us to understand. And so when we get to the cross itself, as Philippians says in verse 8, we're told this, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now transport yourself to the time of Jesus' first followers and ask yourself what you would have been feeling if you saw the one who you believed had been demonstrated by how he lived and what he did, that he was Lord, God who appeared. You knew there was something about this man. And then you stood there and witnessed this scene. Luke chapter 23 tells us about the crucifixion. It says, by this time it was about noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone. You know, that's what happens when the light of the world gets snuffed out. And suddenly, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle, and then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he, the Lord, he breathed his last. And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. And Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. They stood at a distance. Where would you be standing? Would you be celebrating right at the foot of that cross? Watching this one who was Lord of all? God and who appeared and came to usher in freedom and healing and setting captives free? As he proclaimed in his first kerygma, I come to set the captives free. And did all of this and promised to deliver them. They had such hope he would deliver them from their enemies. And they thought he was going to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. God was here. It's time. And they watched him as he breathed out his last, and his limp body hung there in the darkness. I don't know about you, but when I transport myself there and I'm them, that to me, it feels like the end of God. God just came to an end. Where do we go from here? To them, it was like the end of God. But as they would come to understand in just a short time, it was not the end of God. It was the beginning of us. It was the beginning of a whole new way. And it's not the way of a Chuck Norris. No offense to him. I'm not trying to take away from him, but you think you see what I mean. It's not the way of the strong win. It was a different way. The cross brought an understanding of a new beginning, at least in two ways that I want to offer you today. The first one was this, that it was the beginning of a new freedom. It was the power of forgiveness that was enshrined in that moment. You saw in the Luke verse that we're told that the temple curtain was torn. Now we flew by that really quick, didn't we? But do you know what that means? The temple and the curtain was 60 feet high. It was 30 feet wide. It was at least one, if not several, maybe 4 inches thick of all interwoven material. And nobody could tear that thing by any of their own effort, because it was there for a reason. It was there to separate a sinful humanity from a holy God, from the representation of the presence of God. Nobody could enter through it. Nobody could tear it open. You tried to get around it or go under it, it was your life. Because sin can't enter in the presence of a holy God until it's first eradicated. And yet we're told by Luke that the moment he breathed his last, what happened? The curtain was torn. No human effort could ever do that, but God could do it. Christ could do it when he died on that cross, because he eradicated sin in that moment. The sin that keeps you and me from God, he removed, if we will accept that from him. That's all that remains. And God did it, and we know God did it. You know why? Because it said the curtain tore from top to bottom. There's nobody standing 60 feet up that could do that. God tore it from top to bottom. And so it was the power of forgiveness where the world could enter into the presence of a holy God again. We can't even understand how big that is. The only times I think we can really understand is when we see the power of it in the life of one to another. Then we can see the power of God's forgiveness in the cross. Kim Fuke was a woman who is well known for when she was 9 years old, because somebody in Vietnam during the war snapped a photo after napalm had been dropped. And little Kim Fuke, 9 years old, living in Vietnam, was the one caught in the center of that photo. It's an iconic photo that captures the image of the Vietnam War. She's a 9-year-old girl running in the middle of that photo, crying with flesh burned. She's known as the Napalm Girl. That's one of the names they've given her through the years. She had scars covering, in later years, 65% of her body. They were disfiguring, so she shared this in later testimony. She believed no one could ever love her because she was so disfigured from it. And they hurt. They hurt a lot. She says at the time, she said, I had a tremendous amount of physical and emotional pain. But then something happened in Kim's life. At 19 years old, she read the New Testament. And she came to faith in Christ. And she said, it changed my life. My heart was healed. All that pain, all that bitterness, all of that had been done to her, God began to heal that. And I don't even think she had any idea at the time how that healing she received through the power of Christ's forgiveness was going to bring healing to another. Because it was sometime later, it was actually on Veterans Day in 1996, Kim had agreed to speak at the ceremonies at the Memorial Wall in Washington, D.C. On that day, she stood before people. There were a lot of soldiers there and other people. And during the course of explaining how she had received Christ and the forgiveness and what it did in her life to heal her and transform her, she remarked at one point that if she could talk face to face with the pilots or any of those that were responsible in dropping those napalm bombs, she would forgive them. And then a short time later, a note was passed up to her through the crowd. She opened the note, and the note said, Kim, I am that man. It was the Reverend John Plummer who collapsed into her arms later and soaked up her words of forgiveness to him. Now, it was determined later that he was not the one who dropped the bomb. He was not the pilot, but he was a low-level staff officer, and he was involved in the attack. So he was carrying the weight of that guilt and that pain he put on this little girl's life. But she went on to say, she goes, it doesn't matter if he was the pilot or whoever he was in it. She says, the point is this. I forgive him. And Plummer, a commander who had lived with such unbearable guilt and shame, had been healed, had been set free by the power of forgiveness that she, Kim, received from Christ. That's the power of that forgiveness. That it can even flow out of us after we've received it and transform lives around us. The cross is a new beginning, not an end. And through the pain, forgiveness and healing is brought. But the cross is more than that. And I believe that was the purpose of the Philippians 2 proclamation. We might miss it, but I want you to follow this in our final moments together. Because the cross, I believe, also is the beginning of true identity, one that's rooted in the right thing. Let's first look at the manner of the man that was there. It said he made himself nothing in Philippians 2, verse 7. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Do you see that phrase? There was a moment when I was walking with a friend of mine. This was years ago. This was kind of post-college years. And we came across a girl that we had known in high school. And she was a great girl, nice girl. I mean, everybody liked her. But she also was one of the people that just, they didn't take care of themselves well, you know, in high school. So there was just, hair was unkempt, other things like that. Just, you know, just things weren't taken well care of. Again, nice girl, everybody liked her, but that was just kind of an obvious trait. Well, then she walks up a few years later. We just happened to walk across her on the street. And this was like a night and day transformation. She discovered a comb, other things like that, and she looked fantastic. So much so that my friend, without thinking, looked right at her, said her name, and said, "I can't believe how much better you look." So I did the only honorable thing a friend could do. I walked away and left him to die on his hill. I mean, there's no rescuing somebody when they do that. You just give up. That, by the way, what you measure out is measured back to you. I'll share that in just a moment. But, you know, she might have been considered by some nothing to look at. She changed that. Jesus, that was his life. The prophet Isaiah told us he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He did that when he took on this lowly place. He made himself nothing, the scripture said. That word is the word kenosis. That's where we get the word kenosis from. What it means is not that Jesus became less than he was. He was always God. Remember what it started with. In very nature God, he became the very nature of a servant, being made as a man. So it's not that he lost any part of being God. He was fully God. It's that he added on to that human nature. God clothed himself in flesh. And that is a limiting, humiliating thing for God. God doesn't have to do this. But he chose to do that in that moment. Think of a king putting on a beggar's clothes and walking around in muddy, dirty, smelly clothes. Why would God do that? I don't even think we understand how humbling that is. St. Augustine said, "The maker of man became man, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that the light might sleep in the dark, that the way might be wearied by the journey, that the truth might be accused by false witnesses, that the judge of the living and the dead might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that justice might be condemned by the unjust, that discipline might be scourged with whips, that the foundation might be suspended on a cross, that courage might be weakened, that security might be wounded, that life might die." That's what he did. That's what he became. It's a humiliating place. And that was the manner of the man that came here. But the kerygma tells us more than that. It tells us the manner of his death is important too. Because it said something very key here. This is where fate gets you back, right? What you're measured out. Some years ago when I was in high school, my one brother was he liked to train in boxing and kickboxing. He trained a lot of people. And I would train with him sometimes to work out. And one day, I got a little full of myself. You know, I threw a couple of good shots and kind of tagged him once or twice. And I thought I was doing really good. I was feeling really proud of myself. He decided to cut me down to size. I was no Chuck Norris, he proved, in this moment. He slipped one of my jabs and came up with about a three-quarter power shot of a left hook and rung my bell. And I went right down to my knees. I was jarred. I was shaken. I couldn't see straight. I got up on weak knees, and I remember getting up thinking one thing. I am so glad none of my friends are here to see this. Which, by the way, that officially means you are not allowed to share this story to any of my friends. But I learned something in that moment. You know, that moments like that can be quite humiliating. But there was nobody there, just my brother. Philippians 2, verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, for all the world to see. He went to his knees in a garden and said, 'Lord, take this cup if you can, but I want your will. I will be obedient to your will,' as this proclamation tells us." He got knocked to his knees in a garden, then he got knocked out and laid down completely horizontal in a tomb for all the world to see. This happened to God. Why didn't God just give Jesus a heart attack? Do you ever think that? He would have paid for our sin, right? Just quicken over. Heart attack and it's done. But no, he went through this. One writer tells us this. He says, when the apostle mentions Jesus' obedience to death here in Philippians 2, he doesn't just mean physical death. The obedience extends to the extreme humiliation of dying on a cross, which was considered one of the lowest and most shameful ways to die. Crucifixion was not merely a punishment. It was a method intended to disgrace the individual. He was humiliated on the cross. Humiliation is where we get the word humble, to be humbled, or to be humble. They're related. The word humiliation means to give up any sense of pride. Did you hear that? To give up any sense of pride. That's what he did when he went to that cross. He, as a man, gave up any sense of pride. Now, hold on to that thought for a moment. I want to show you how embarrassing and humiliating this was for him to the whole world. The Gentiles, they found something in Rome some time ago. They found a little graffiti that was etched in on a stone. You can see it right here. You're not going to see much because it's hard to see, but there is something etched and chiseled on there. When we highlight what it is, you're going to see this picture. This is known as the Alexamenos graffito. This is a picture. You might wonder if, you know, the guy's not necessarily going to win any art competitions, but remember, they had to chisel stuff back then on stone. They couldn't make it on an iPad drawing app, right? But what you see is a guy on the left who is worshiping something up on a cross. Can you see that? A person lifted up on a cross. And there's some lettering written underneath it. The lettering says this: Alexamenos, that man on the left, Alexamenos worships his God. Somebody was pointing out that he, this man, was worshiping. This was created probably within 100 or 200 years after Jesus in Rome. Alexamenos, this Gentile, worships his God. Now, you might notice something a little odd when you look up at the picture of the guy on the cross. Boy, this guy's a really bad artist, isn't he? He can't even get a human head right. Do you notice what the head looks like? What do you think it looks like? Horse. A little bit like a horse or a donkey. It's a donkey's head. Guess what? That's not by mistake. Nowadays, when somebody calls somebody a donkey, they probably use a different word that I'm not going to say up here. But I think you know what that's supposed to convey, right? They're talking about that person and humiliating that person and demeaning that person. It was no different then. What this was showing is that the people then of Rome thought it was foolish that this man would worship a crucified God, a God who was killed. They were mocking that. It was foolishness to them. To the Jewish people, it was an offense because their scripture said in Deuteronomy, anyone who hung on a tree is under God's curse. And Jesus was hung on a cross, on a tree. Guess what? They were right. He was under a curse. And if that had been the end of the story, it would have been hopeless. He was under the curse for our sin. But to them, it was an offense. And so you've got Jesus being foolishness to the Gentiles and an offense to the Jews. And that's why 1 Corinthians tells us when we preach Christ is crucified, the Jews are offended. And Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God in the crucifixion and a humiliating death. How is that powerful? How is that Chuck Norris? It's the opposite of it. That's the point. God shows us in Christ that humility is the path to glory. And if you think that's only for Jesus to adopt, and he didn't mean it for us, remember what the apostle started this kerygma with? Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You should have the same mindset. He even talks before that about doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He says, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of other. Reject the selfish ambition about winning trophies. As Spurgeon said, men and women don't quarrel when their ambitions have come to an end. You want to talk about real relationship? Reject the selfish ambition. Reject the vain conceit because it's empty glory. That's another word for vain conceit. These things are born of pride. And what the crucified Christ tells us is pride must die. He didn't stay dead, but pride was meant to. Humility is the way. And so just in as much as we are meant to understand the cross as forgiveness for our salvation, and it is, we're meant to understand the cross as the humble path to live. That should be as deeply set in our hearts as the forgiveness of the cross is. How does the humbled Lord shape your life? Philippians 2, if you notice, it doesn't deny that the cross is about forgiveness. We'll actually talk more about that. That is central. But that's not its focus. Its focus is this one who had every right to be exalted above every Chuck Norris of the world. He walked a path of humility. That was his way. And that is the way to God honoring. How do we walk? What is the cross to our daily walk? Jesus was humbled, humiliated even, as he gave his life on that cross. If we don't believe that, it doesn't change that fact. That's still true about him. It happened. From the earliest church, we know that. But if we do believe it, and if we believe it deeply, it will change everything about us.
Your feet, my desires and dreams.
your mindset be the same as Christ Jesus. It's all about the mindset. That begins with giving them our hearts. Something we can process out this week. There'll be those forward here for prayer in case you are looking for that. Next week, we'll go on to the third and final proclamation. It's a good one, so stick around. Father, we thank you, God, for giving us the example of the way to live. We know he died for us, and we know his forgiveness is powerful to set us free and even those around us. But remind us as well that central truth that you wanted us to understand from the early church forward, that we're to walk as Jesus walked. Help us to do that humbly, Lord. Help us to reflect you. And we'll leave the glory part to you for later. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. The church said, amen.